Okay, I'd like to welcome everybody to this special Sabbath study, Friday, March the 25th, 2011. Jeanette and I were driving today, and I just remarked that even with our technology, it's amazing that in America, we have a whole system of understanding that you could not explain to anybody else in the history of time. We stopped at the light. There was two lanes here. We were on the right lane to turn. Traffic on the left lane was going to turn as well, so it was two turning lanes by arrow indication. And the car that was in front of me just took off and made the left turn while the light was on red. So two people that didn't know each other just looked over at each other, me and my car, I think one on the other side, and we immediately understood, you know, what's his problem? And we laughed. Now, if you try to explain that to somebody 100 years ago, it would be nearly impossible. We've developed a system of laws and standards that meets our accommodations and our needs. I mean, they wouldn't be able to say, well, if you're on your horse, well, why do you got to wait for a light to flash before you can go? Such gives us a feel for the religious experience that the Lord has patiently and forbearingly brought us through. And as we look forward to the day where we're commanded to go out, I think we too need to marvel at how the Lord has brought this experience full circle. He's taken us on a journey that is way beyond the reach of our normal Sunday-keeping brethren. And through the mustard seed, he's brought it back to a point where they can understand it perhaps better than Adventists. Our study today is entitled Bible's Clean Diet, Part 1. When you come together and study, your purpose ought to be to find approval in the Lord. This ought to be your central focus. You know and you have a sense that you, as part of the fallen human race, have become estranged from God. Thus, you don't have a concept that you're revisiting God to make him happy. Instead, your concept is that your position and your station in relationship to God is far afield, and that you're coming together so that you can gain happiness and joy in the salvation that he offers. And therefore, you're not at peace where you are. Your peace doesn't come until you receive God's approval and you stand with him. On occasion, we come into conflict because some folks have one set of scripture that they like to focus in on, and others desirous of maintaining their own ground and their own standing and seek to ignore those scriptures. Our purpose is to integrate them into our lives, all of them. And thus, the mustard seed does not ignore any scriptures. And I guarantee you that this is unique in Bible history. There is not a counsel, an admonition from Genesis to Revelation whereby the mustard seed takes the posture that has no basis or meaning for us. We are not dissecting Paul and elevating a portion of his work. We are not focusing on Moses and the prophets. We know that it has all been given for our admonition and for our counsel and for our instruction to make us perfect. Thus, when I take you to 1 Timothy chapter 4, I would like to present to you a text that seems to diverge and seems to challenge our commitment to the principles of diet as expressed in Leviticus 11. And it wasn't just last week. This scripture has been brought to my attention from a positive perspective from one of the brethren in Edmonton as well. Therefore, I'm glad to have an opportunity to readdress it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And as we read, I challenge you to be intense in your focus upon every word. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Automatically, we see, without belaboring the text too much, we're looking forward to getting deeper into the study of that scripture. We see that he's referring to people that are in the faith that are going to depart. And why we can't ignore that, because that's how Paul introduces it. Thus, Paul was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. They weren't in the faith. Paul was seeking to include them in the faith. The people that were in the faith at that time were the people that existed in the church that Paul himself was departing from. The people of the Jewish church. They shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. If you're uniting with the church and you have a great zeal and you get your diet of yesterday, it did not meet the definition of those that were in the faith, then this scripture may bring to you some consolation if you do not pay close and careful attention to what it says. Because Paul is describing these people that are going to depart from the faith. And he says they're commanding people to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving for them. So these meats that some people have a problem with are flesh foods that were created for your consumption. And these people who depart from the faith are those who ignore the counsel on the foods that are clean and the foods that are unclean. They depart from that counsel. They ignore the admonition that these foods here, as described in Leviticus 11, were given for you to be received. Whenever that doctrine is advanced to the exclusion of the scriptures, then Paul says that's a doctrine of devils. And it's funny because the mustard seed now, it feels as if it's being hit from both sides. There are people that want to suggest the legality of eating foods that Leviticus 11 decries as being abominations. Then there are people in the lofty Adventist circles from which the mustard seed is grown out of that insist that the vegetarian diet is the diet to be enforced. These are the ones whom Paul decries. They now have an official position that vegetarianism is superior to flesh consumption, and that all flesh, even those created for our consumption, should be abstained from. Therefore, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy, do we not? These people have fallen from the height of the Christian movement. Now, I know that E.G. White instituted the doctrine of vegetarianism, and much work has been shown to reveal that that was inspiration for the church for that time, and that she had, for the purposes identified already, doctrines that I will not get into at this time, she was led by the Holy Spirit to teach the brethren that. This is why Paul says he puts a time period on this experience. He says that shall come in the latter times. He did not give us a greater definition of when those latter times would be. Obviously, it's the time when Leviticus 11 is going to be exalted, and in that time, we will have greater peace in consuming what the Bible defines as clean meat. One important word to focus in on as we delve into this point is the text in Timothy tells us, and I will reiterate, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. He's speaking to the population of all creatures that were sanctified by the word of God. They have benefit for us. But I like the statement that some may be tempted to miss. Verse 4 is an eye-opener to give us greater understanding. It says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. This text takes us back to creation. It says, every creature of God. This means that you have to be able to discern the identity of the Creator for you to fully understand this text. He's talking about the creatures that were created in the beginning. If you misunderstand and think that the Father is the one that created them, then you will have less capability of appreciating the admonition of Paul. These things were created to be received. Recognizing that Christ is different than the Father, recognizing that Christ is different than Jesus, and abandoning the 1,700-year-old doctrine of the triune God, which suggests they're all the same personality, just different segments of the same person, we are more prepared now to give focus to the full meaning. But just because somebody refuses to consume flesh doesn't mean that this text is applicable to them, especially if they refuse on the basis of the Creator's recommendation. That would be similar to condemning people for violating this scripture because he says in the last days he will forbid to marry. Therefore, everybody that's against gay marriages would fall under the definition of this text. No, the text is referring to divinely ordained marriages. But you could easily slip into the logic, well, he's against gay marriages, so therefore Paul condemns them. You have to be a little bit more thoughtful than that. So the people that believe are going to be the people that understand the standard. These are the people that are in the faith and that are going to depart. People who know because the standard of the faith is expressed in Leviticus 11. I want to pose the question. Are you one who uses the work of Paul to validate your diet because you love Paul's work and you deeply respect it? That you recognize his divine inspiration, as you should, and that you want to promote it? Or is it a project of self-promotion? Paul gives me an allowance to continue on in my Gentile diet, so I want to champion him. I'm going to let you judge yourself as we delve deeper into this work. Remember, Timothy, we're told, study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly divide the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. So there's a way to practice division. You remember back in grade school, don't you? That if you went to a school like mine, and a point had been taught and emphasized, and you did your homework, you were supposed to know how to do complicated division. Sometimes, if you weren't doing it right, you'd get a ruler on your hand. That's the way we learned. You weren't allowed to be light-minded in the pursuit. Teachers back then took very seriously their obligation to transist you from September to June in a progressive way. Who was the Creator? Because we're admonished here not to turn our noses up, not to frown upon meat which God had created. Thus, we have to find out who the Creator was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And God wasn't made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We find that in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and verse 14. Mustard seed has taken much effort to show that the Word is Christ. The Old Testament shows that in several places as well. When Elijah fled from, I believe it was Jezebel, and he went to Horeb, it says he stood before the word of the Lord. It's a reference to Christ. There are several other references, or at least one other reference in the Old Testament that I could probably open up to you if I were taking the study down that direction. But it says the word was with God, showing that they were two different individuals. It says the word was God. That means that Christ was the person who referred to himself as God in the Old Testament. That's important to understand. Remember when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and he began to speak to them the commandments? I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the house of bondage. Christ had authority, he tells us in John 5, to represent himself as God. He tells us that God is greater than he is great. But we see from Exodus 20 that when he spoke to them the Ten Commandments, and they were supposed to huddle themselves around Mount Sinai, that when he began to speak, they fled and went the opposite way. And they complained to Moses that his voice was too thunderous and too menacing, and that his light was too bright. Therefore, mercy shows us that had Father been there, being mightier and greater than Christ, he could have perhaps destroyed them all. So the plan was ingenious. He sent Christ down to represent him until we could gain knowledge in the truth and grow in advance. When we examine the testimony of Jesus, it tells us, just as we see here in John 1, that the Word came down. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ abode upon Jesus, and that's how the Word became flesh. And he presented to us his testimony for 3.5 years. And although the mustard seed does not reject any scripture, it elevates the testimony of Jesus, because it is the scripture, once mastered, that will allow for you to transist from death to life without ever seeing the grave. In fact, if you look through Jesus' testimony, he tells us at least 16 times that the Father is in heaven. He says he came down, but the Father is in heaven. Thus, if you don't believe that the Father is in heaven, how can you believe that he came down? In fact, we are taught to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Evidently, Father, by commissioning the Lord to speak these words, wanted us to know that he was in heaven, the separate individual. If he was the same person, then he himself would have been on earth as the Word. But it's important to understand that Christ came down, the Father remained behind in heaven. He rested upon Jesus. Jesus, the record shows, was conceived in the womb. And we all have a greater appreciation with the word conception, particularly with modern science today. We know that conception begins when the seed of a man unites with the egg of the woman. And through the process of cell, I believe it's mitosis, you have one cell, just one singular cell, continues to divide until it becomes a full being. Thus, Jesus began with the seed of the Father uniting with the egg of Mary as one cell. Human beings are made up of, I dare say, billions of cells. That's the flesh that Christ abode upon. Deuteronomy 18 is a very important text. It reaffirms what we had just discussed earlier. The Lord at Sinai intimidated them, and the children of Israel complained. And Moses took the complaint to Christ, and then he gave the answer to the children of Israel. "I will raise them up a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto thee." So the prophet was not going to be Moses, it was going to be like unto Moses. "And I will put my words in his mouth." He's not going to trust him to use his own word, he's going to put his words in his mouth. He says, "And I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." We're glad now to understand this doctrine, that Christ rested upon Jesus and spoke through him. We have a complete package of the doctrines that we need to know to receive everlasting life. Jesus was the prophet, but the gospel shows that he spoke in proverb in John 16. The day was going to come when he was going to raise up his testimony again and deliver it plainly to God's people. Jesus' testimony was combined, as John 1 shows, with the Word and the flesh. Jesus didn't speak his own thoughts. He spoke the words that Christ commanded him to speak. And we know in John chapter 5, it says, verse 45 of John chapter 5, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Notice, he makes a distinction between himself and Moses. He said, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. Why? Not because Moses was me, not because I spoke through Moses, but because Moses wrote of me. The Lord spoke directly to Moses, and Moses made a record of that. But the reason why this is a point of focus, before we even get to the main and central interest of this text, is that the Lord exonerates Moses as a prophet separate and distinct than himself. And he says that had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Unless you believe Moses' teachings of Christ, you can't be a Christian. You can't believe his words. And Moses, it says, is the one that's going to accuse them. Of course, we understand now it's the prophet like unto Moses, because it's his standard that's going to measure us all in the judgment. And that's why he said, there's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. I dare say those who rightly divide the word of truth will take these words and these messages of admonition and recognize the high standing that Moses had in the gospel, because he's the one that wrote of Christ. Thus, you can't use Paul's word, one who wasn't validated from the lips of Jesus, and exalt them above Moses' work. If that's a hard point to get your arms around, take a few more minutes to think about that. He says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Moses handed us the book of Leviticus, didn't he? He wrote what the Lord commanded him to write. He has preeminence based upon Jesus' testimony and this statement here above what Paul wrote for those who rightly divide the word of truth. The Jews trusted Moses, and today the Christians trust Paul. But neither the Jews did they understand fully what Moses wrote, else they would not have rejected Christ. Likewise, the Christians don't understand what Paul wrote, hence they are not receptive to the doctrines of light that radiate from the Bible. They want to split and choose. So I remind you again, as we move to the next section of this study, that Paul points to the Creator for dietary counsel. And if that point has never resonated with you, then it's only indicative of the validity of the statement that I just made. You don't fully understand what Paul wrote. The question really can be summarized quite simply. And that is, do we have the ability to distinguish between good and evil? We all think that we do. I remember even as a child, occasionally I'd be reprimanded. And I'd say, if only Mom understood or Dad understood. It turns out that they understood better than I did, because I'm celebrating and honoring their parentage of me at this time. So our own egos are at war with relishing the fact that we need to learn to distinguish between good and evil. Paul says that you cannot. And Paul was the one whom Christianity trusts, is he not? Let's turn to Hebrew. I'm so glad that I found some folks that love and appreciate what Paul wrote, because I teach this text amongst Adventists, and I get very little appreciation for it. They want to ignore Paul's counsel. So we need to celebrate when we find folks that appreciate his wisdom, right? And his inspiration. We can't exalt it to the level of the testimony of Jesus, nor to the level of Moses, but we know that the Holy Spirit spoke through him, and we can celebrate the wisdom that was passed to us through that vessel. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. So you got the word of righteousness, but it has multi dimensions to it. And those who use milk do not have skill. I'm glad we're not talking to people that are proud, because some folks will say, well, I only eat strong meat. But there's got to be somebody out there that's consuming milk. And those are the folks that don't know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. And it could be indicative of the fact that they think that to eat rats and snails and skunks and lizards and rattlesnakes and worse than all of that, according to the Bible, swine, they think that's good. It could only be because they have not yet learned or mastered the skill of choosing the good and refusing the evil. For For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat, see, strong meat, Paul distinguishes from milk. And as you listen to this study carefully, you'll see dual concepts flowing through the lesson. Here we have strong meat, and we have milk. There's not a third concept available to us. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You need to have your senses exercised. We all don't have the same sensitivities. And Paul says because we're not at the same educational level. I like to think of watching a football game with my wife. She has completely different sensitivities than me. So I admire, and so does she, the long, deep pass that's successfully completed as a touchdown. But the one thing that struck me about her when she watches a football game, one guy throws a vicious tackle on another so that he's down on the carpet, and then he extends his hand to help him up. My wife, that really impresses her. She's got different sensitivities. Paul says that Christians have different sensitivities as well. Some of us, those who consume strong meat, have our senses exercised, and by that exercise, we know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. What are we supposed to do? He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ. So there's multi-tiered doctrines of Christ by Paul in whom we trust. He tells us this. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism. You thought you understood baptism yesterday. When the mustard seed teaches you baptism, you're going to understand it differently. Of laying on of hands. People think that they understand the laying on of hands. They have a milk concept of it. Of the resurrection of the dead. Mustard seed has got a great deal to say about that. And of eternal judgment. When you begin to consume strong meat, when you begin to rightly divide the word of truth, you're going to understand how people are eternally saved. You don't understand it now, and you don't realize that you don't understand it. There's a process, a protocol, that deems whether you can win salvation or not. And if you haven't consumed strong meat, you haven't benefited from the wisdom of that. How do we know whether someone's consuming strong meat? Paul gives us the test. They leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Thus, you can't recriminate against a teacher saying he's teaching doctrines of devils if he's taking you beyond what the fundamental doctrines were 2,000 years ago. Merely ask yourself the question, what doctrines of Christ have you left? Christians cannot answer, only mustard seed evidence. Those who trust in Moses can believe God's word as expressed through Christ. If you haven't advanced in your Christology, we'll call it, then you are feasting on the sincere milk of the word. He deals also with the doctrine of tongues. Let's turn to Corinthians. I love what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Heretofore, we just thought it was a chapter about love. He didn't even really mention, I don't think, the word love in here. He talks about charity. But thankfully, we trust in Paul. We celebrate his inspiration. And we can tap into that to see the path the Lord will bring us. It says, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. I began in verse 8. Imagine that. In the New Testament, Paul jolts us with the reality that there's prophecies that are going to fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. I don't like to engage folks in debate over whether tongues are appropriate now or not. I just simply heed Paul's counsel that in the day of perfection, in the day of strong meat, the tongues are going to cease. So if you're a part of the movement that ceases in the use of tongues, then you're in good shape, regardless of what you did yesterday. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Why? Why would the Lord give us knowledge and then take it away? For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Getting some people in Adventist circles to understand this is like banging your head against the wall. Because they just refuse to hear. But Paul says, that, contrary to their concept, they believe once an inspired statement was released, it can never be countered. So, unlike you, they don't trust in Paul. They don't believe in his inspiration. Yet and still, this is the way we discharge all. When I was in third grade, they taught me how to subtract. They said, always put the smaller number to the right. You can't subtract a larger number from a smaller number. You know, third grade, fourth grade kids, children, they get confused. And, you know, they think that 7 minus 5 is the same as 5 minus 7. Then you find in algebra that they tell you that you can do that. So that prophecy by your teacher faltered. It's the only way that the teacher could take you to algebra, by teaching you those rules, then later explaining there's exception. And Paul says that when the day of perfection comes, the doctrines that you thought yesterday are going to pass away. So in a way, this is a good poem to recite and to remember. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. There's a day when we're going to face-to-face communion with the Lord. That's the day of perfection. And that day, when Paul's resurrected, he's going to see things clearly. And his counsel's going to be done away. Obviously, therefore, we're not going to be disputing over whether 1 Timothy chapter 4 is valid or not. Because whatever Paul legitimately meant, it's going to be advanced. For now we see through glass darkly, but then face-to-face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. That's important for us to understand. Let me take you to Matthew chapter 19. Because there's confusion on this point of perfection. Whenever there's confusion, the first thing you need to ask yourself as you turn towards that page and that reference is, do I understand what I'm talking about? That's a hard thing to ask yourself. But that's important to ask yourself. Because our concept of perfection may be different than what the Lord meant when he said perfect. The mustard seed emphasizes the Lord's understanding of perfection and tells you that this, accordingly, is his perfect work. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. We can't ignore that, can we? It's nice to respect Paul, but it's even better to respect the Father. And this is counsel which the Father commanded Christ to speak to us through Jesus. Much evidence has been given to validate that point. But he wasn't through speaking. The rich young ruler was very inquisitive. And he said unto him, Which? And Jesus listed some of the commandments. The young man said unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? I think it's fascinating, this text, because the rich young ruler was already given his answer. But he wanted to push it. The Lord says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So there are some folks that are going to enter into life based upon their own efforts to keep the commandments. But there's some folks that's not good enough. See, some people want perfection. And that was what we see here. So we're now seeing, again, there's that duality. We're seeing two concepts. And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast. Give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasures in heaven. And come and follow me. Remember that text? Sing as a child, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say you had to follow him in his original counsel. The Lord says to be perfect, you have to follow me. But I'm following Paul. Isn't that good enough? This is Christ speaking. This is the one who promised to speak through Jesus the requisites of life. And affirmed that testimony from Moses by saying you can't believe on him unless you believe what Moses wrote of him. So, to be perfect, this, believe it or not, is the mustard seed evidence commission to extend perfection. This is the inauguration of the day of perfection. It says, if thou wilt be perfect, I've already told you how to inherit life. But you want more than that. You want perfection. You know what's a good thing about being perfect? Good thing about being perfect is that you never die. Because the worst thing about dead people is that they miss the mark. You know, they're deteriorated. They're not perfect. He says, if you want to be perfect, come and follow me. He says more than that. And I don't want to diverge on that tangent to a great degree. But he says, sell all that thou hast. This is exactly what Paul admonished. He's telling you to unburden yourself of all the doctrines that you have carried with you. This is the perfect day. You see, the partial prophecies of yesterday are to be abandoned. There's some people that are going to buy that. You sell it. You receive revenue from that. And you give that to the poor. In other words, you redirect your ministry by your advanced step in theology by going directly to the poor. The Lord in other texts says the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. That's how you follow Him. So I'm glad we have a formula now for perfection. We don't have to use yesterday's definition. If we were to delve even deeper into this study, we would see that in John chapter 14, the Holy Spirit has promised to come to remind us of the testimony that the Lord delivered while He was yet with them. Remember, we spent a little bit of time delving into the issue that Christ came, right? Then He departed. So when He came, He was with them. When He taught, He abode by them. But when He left, He departed from them. And the Holy Spirit, He says, is going to come to remind the disciples of those things that He said while He was yet with them. People think they don't need reminded of those things. But look at some of the texts that we've opened up to you already. Jesus said these things and it never resonated with you, yet be reminded. Christ gave you the value of Moses' testimony. You didn't know it. You had to be reminded. He defined for you perfection. When you see a servant teaching and reminiscing about the doctrines of Christ, then you know by definition he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things. This is not just the Comforter. This is somebody who now is doing as the mustard seed has done. He is opening up to the world Christ's name. Christ identified His name to us, and He identified it as Christ, but we thought that Christ was the same as Jesus. By revealing His name, you have to distinguish Him between Jesus, between the Holy Spirit, and between Father. The person who received that commission, it says, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Verse 25 lets us know when he said these things. He says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. It's good to know that we have validation on what we're teaching, isn't it? This is what Paul referred to in many places, not only as the perfect day, but the perfect man. Now, you get yourself in a lot of trouble today by saying that you're perfect, the perfect man. Because people misunderstand what it means to be perfect. But according to the Lord's definition, the perfect man is the one who sells all that he has divested himself of yesterday's doctrine, and has followed Christ. He has a ministry devoted to the poor. Look what Paul says in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. All of those serve as the prophetic gift. Because what they're doing is they're going into the Scripture and unfolding to you important doctrines that were given. That's the gift of prophecy. Whether they be apostles, or prophets, or evangelists, or pastors and teachers. Why did the Lord give us these instruments of salvation? It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. That day has not come yet, right? And of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. We're going to find the knowledge of the Son of God as these doctrines lead us up unto the day of the perfect man. The one who understands perfection and teaches perfection. He also teaches you about Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, I'm so glad that we have garnered a respect for Paul. And he wrote the Ephesians too, didn't he? And it gives us an appreciation that there's going to be a fullness to the doctrine of Christ. You're probably one of those, perhaps, that used to sing. Maybe you do so still today. Give me that old-time religion. It was good for Paul and Silas. Well, Paul said the day's going to come when you're not going to sing that song anymore. Well, we'll have to change the words. Maybe the mustard seed can work on that. Give me that new, updated, perfect religion. That's good enough for me. Till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. The day of maturation. We're sitting back debating about, you know, this doctrine and that doctrine. We're tossed to and fro. The Lord has a plot and a strategy to bring us to the day of unity. And that day, now, we need to anticipate is upon us. So let me remind you that the end time saints, those in the day of perfection, are the ones who believe on Christ the way Moses wrote about Christ. They are the true Christians. They've abandoned the principles of the doctrine of Christ. They've learned more about the Son of God unto a perfect man. And they have advanced now. And they have evidently, you can't follow him, right? As the rich young ruler was commanded to do. Should he be perfect, you can't follow him unless you know him. That's important information to know. Because yesterday, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little, yesterday we were following Jesus. And there was nothing wrong with following Jesus, except for Jesus couldn't deliver to us the perfection. The one who spoke through Jesus brings us the perfection. All those whose faith resides in Jesus have to pass through the grave. And we've shown through studies that salvation through the grave is not the same as salvation without seeing the grave. The Lord says that those who are saved through the grave, resurrected, are going to be like the angels. They're going to marry or give into marriage. But through the disciples, he promised that follow him in the regeneration of Israel, that's the perfect day, they are going to be able to marry. So we need to see that dual concept there again. Those who are resurrected and those who win life everlasting. I know sometimes I get a little disappointed, not too much, now it's been 30 years, but I love the married life. It's a joy. There's a lot of benefits. I'm sure the angels got it pretty good too, though. I think it's important, though, I'm pausing here because we're in a transition point of the study, that we focus in on the fact that the end time saints are the true Christians. So we can talk about that now by turning the page in Ephesians. Let's read verses 3 through 5. And as we do so, let's ponder. Who wrote the book of Ephesians? Anybody know? Can someone help me out with that? Someone said Paul wrote the book of Ephesians too. Wow. It's a good thing that we have confidence in his work, isn't it? Great. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, he's pointing you back to the commandments there. That's the 10th commandment. Didn't say jealousy. Jealousy is not a violation of the commandment. He condemned covetousness. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Wait a minute, what are you talking about, Paul? I was baptized. I've been a teacher for 15 years, for 30 years, all my life. Paul says you're in the process of becoming a saint. You're not a saint. How could we read Paul and not focus in on what he said? If you're becoming a saint, then you're at war with uncleanness. That point ought to resonate with you. Neither filthiness, oh, that says a lot, nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient. I find peace in that because that's what we call a restrictive clause. I could get involved in that a lot more, but I won't. But I like a good joke. So Paul doesn't tell me I can't have jokes. He says, nor jesting, which are not convenient. Some jokes are very convenient. They make the point, don't they? But rather giving thanks. I like what he says here now. Let's pick up on this. Verse 5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person. Did you hear that? We need to find out what's clean and what's not clean. Paul hadn't educated you yet about the judgment. So this statement does not exclude these people from salvation. It takes strong meat to discern how the violators of this counsel will win salvation. The day when we abandon the principles of the doctrine of Christ and we learn about eternal judgment, the procedure by which God saves us, are we more capable of commenting on this? Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know. See, he tells you that they already knew this. This falls under the heading of doctrines that are going to be done away with. This falls under the heading of concepts that are going to be expanded upon in the perfect day. Tell you a funny little thing about the Bible, that the Father loves people. He knew there were going to be some filthy people. Bring them anyhow, you see. You got to find some way to bring the filthy people in. The people who haven't learned cleanness. Can you bring them in and clean them up, then present them to me? Can you do that? Okay, we'll do that, but that's got to be in the perfect day. Until then, those folks have to find salvation through the grave. The grave has got a way of cleaning you up too. You know those worms? They clean your bones. Anything that you've eaten that was vile, any disease that you've inherited from fornication, all that's going to disappear in the grave. I don't want to be cleaned up that way. I want the Lord to clean me up. For this ye know, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. For this we know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You missed that. You didn't pay careful attention to what that said. That just went right over your head. These folks are not going to have inheritance to the type of saints in the kingdom. Some are going to inherit the kingdom, and some are going to serve. Some are going to be sons and daughters of God, and some are going to be servants. These people, whether they pass through the grave or whether they come in and become educated, they are not going to be part of the inheriting team. Think of being on a job. You love your job. But the boss dies. You get along with him real well. Let's not say dies, but let's say that he goes on to better things. In keeping with our studies. The boss moves forward. And he takes the company and he gives it to his children. You've still got your job if they choose to keep you. You still got your job. But you're not an inheritor. The rules are going to change. Yesterday you enjoyed a one-hour lunch. Today it's going to be knocked down to a half an hour maybe. Your hours were convenient from 8 to 4:30. This happened to me, so I know the routine. Then the hours are shifted with no extra pay from 8 to 5. You go to the cafeteria. Even the food changes. This one guy was a health fanatic and said, no more French fries in my cafeteria. A lot of complaints. Even the building changed. He said, we're no longer going to be located in downtown Pittsburgh, but we're going to move way out to the suburb near the airport. But I soon learned how to fit in. I enjoyed the new standard just like the old standard. I just want an inheritor of the company. Paul's talking about people of uncleanness are not going to inherit. Well, how do you become an inheritor? You've got to know eternal judgment. Turn to Daniel 7. I advise you all to read the entire chapter. Because it talks about the judgment. It talks about how you win salvation. Verse 9, I beheld, this is Daniel speaking, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. And his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Oh, so that's where you learn about the judgment. We never talked about this before. See, in the perfect day, you're going to understand more about the judgment. This is how man is judged. There's an event that takes place, not on earth, but in the outer reaches of the celestial body somewhere out there. The Father is transported to the judgment hall. His holy angels are surrounding him, the text says. they're pronouncing His holiness and His glory, and the judgment was set, then something special happens. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. They have to be two different people, because they're brought in two different occasions. So they bring Jesus, and He is no longer seated at the right hand of the throne. And we see here that they transported Him to a different setting where the judgment was to take place. Then they brought Jesus near before Him. And as a result of that, He says, and there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom. This is what I want you to see. Jesus was, through the judicial proceeding, given the kingdom. What's a kingdom? Was He given the state of Texas? Was He given Palestine? Maybe He was given a portion of Siberia. Or maybe He was not given any of those things. The kingdom is not a reference to real estate. The kingdom is a reference to people. That's why He says, and there was given Him glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. And His dominion is an everlasting kingdom. See, He has dominion over people, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. What's the purpose of the judgment? People who say it's impossible to obey the law because it's too imposing don't understand judgment. Because part of the law was an annual day to expunge you from all your sins. It anticipated your violations. And that day pointed to this hour. It was a type showing us the day when Jesus would expunge the saints of all their sins, claiming to the Father that He died and He shed His blood for them. The names of some who are deemed worthy by Jesus are retained and their sins are blotted up. See, Paul didn't understand. They knew that fornicators and uncleanness and all those other things are not going to inherit. But he didn't understand judgment. Judgment is the day when those people become converted and cast aside their sins and work to promote the kingdom in accordance to the light that the Lord has revealed. That's the day when they receive salvation. But let it be known from Daniel that the term kingdom refers to people. And when you understand that, you'll appreciate all the more verse 18. Because Jesus, presiding on the right hand of the Father through eternity, has preeminence over the entire universe. He doesn't keep the people to Himself. It says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The saints of the Most High, one group of people, there's that duality, are going to have preeminence over another group of people that are referred to as the kingdom. Why the Lord said that those that are faithful, that increase their talents, all increase of talent means is that you've taken what you had, you've invested it, you've given it up to get more. They're going to be made rulers over cities. Well, who do you think was going to be occupying the cities? People. It's wonderful, isn't it? The Father can get what He wants. That's what He wants, people. This is why He suffered for 6,000 years. He wants the universe to see what His righteousness can do to convert people. I want to be a saint. In fact, if you read Isaiah chapter 65, verse 9, it gives you more elucidation on this point. It says, and I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. Remember Jacob? Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had Judah, and through time, through generations, Judah had David, and David was promised that his seed would inherit the kingdom forever. We used to think that that was Jesus, but we was confused. We didn't have another doctrine. It's clarified in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 9, and I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountain. This is the boss man. This is the inheritor. This is the new governor. He says, an inheritor of my mountain. Another name for him is his elect, because he says, and mine elect shall inherit it. That's the mustard seed movement. Because we know it's the mustard seed movement, because this is the kingdom of heaven. It's like a grain of mustard seed. Since the kingdom is people, it's the smallest of all seeds. It has to reduce itself to one person first. it grows to become a tree, and it accommodates the birds of the year, the resurrected, are going to lodge in its branches. It says, my elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So he's got an elect, who are the saints, they inherit it, and his servants dwell there. Paul says that the unclean people will not inherit the kingdom. Remember what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5? He said, in essence, you ought not to think that he's done away with the law and the prophets. He didn't do away with it to fulfill it. We understand now that the fulfillment, based upon Scripture, is not something that happened at Calvary, but something that happened since Jesus' anointing until the perfect day. Many Scriptures show that. He says that he that follows the least of these commandments will be made the greatest in the kingdom. And those people who teach people to ignore the commandments, he says, you'll find this in verses 17 through 19, they will be called least. So there's going to be ranking. My appeal is to invite people in this hour to become a party and a portion of the saints, the inheritors, the elect of God. We began the study by showing you that Christ was the God of Israel. And this point of inheritance will help us to understand this point. Israel doesn't refer to just two tribes, Judah. It refers to all 12 tribes. Judah, for a while, was good, and they were preserved. The other 10 tribes were scattered in punishment. And eventually, Judah was scattered as well. So Christ was not the God of the Gentiles. Yet, as we approach this study next week, we will see how he's going to be made the God of the Gentiles. But understand that he was not the God of the Gentiles yet. Let me read to you Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, remember Adam? He's the one that gave birth to all the nations. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. What's the number of the children of Israel? The number that we reach into and know is 144,000. He projected forward to this day when the nations would swell and they would be governed by the 144,000, which the mustard seed shows is going to emerge from the sons of America's former slaves. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. That's why he told us, he says, and I will bring forth the seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. He passes the inheritance on after we've been perfected. Therefore, the Lord has to be someone other than the Most High. The Most High is the Father. He inherited to the Lord Jacob. Not all the nations, but merely Jacob. And this is the reason why Israel was given the standard of cleanliness. But it's the same Lord, isn't it? He told the rich young ruler, the perfect people are going to follow him. And look what he told Israel. He said, in summary of the entire dietary question, he said, and understand, this is not Jesus speaking. Jesus was to be conceived 1,500 years later. He would be the flesh that Christ would hide himself upon. The flesh that Israel requested that he conceal his magnificent power through. He said, ye shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creepeth, neither shall ye make yourselves unclean with them, that ye should be defiled thereby. This is verse 43 of Leviticus 11. Christ is telling his people, his inheritance, don't be unclean, and don't be defiled. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. This is how you become holy. Neither shall ye defile yourself with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl. He's referring to this, he's referring to the entire chapter, which gives you specifics. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl, and of every living creature. There's that word again. Paul referred to, in Timothy, the creature. This is the law of the beast and of the fowl and of every living creature that moveth in the water. and every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference between the unclean and the clean. Where we heard that concept before. That's to choose the good and refuse the evil, right? You got to be able to be like Christ to please Him. You got to be able to make a difference between the clean and the unclean. Between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. Consequently, when Paul gives admonition about those who are going to part from the faith, proclaiming doctrines of seducing spirits and devils, they're going to be people that are going to say that clean meat should be abstained from. That vegetarianism is the standard. The perfect people are going to be those who follow Christ. And this is His wisdom. They're going to be those who do not become tempted with the thought that He's done away with the law or the prophecies. This is important because we're talking about our communion with the Lord. Last week we gave a study, and it showed you, it was the second part of two parts, of course, and it showed you that amongst Israel, Christ would be seated on the mercy seat between the cherubs. The mercy seat was crafted above the ark. And the ark contained what? Look what he says here. Verse 20 of Exodus chapter 25. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wing. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the face of the cherub be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. This is Exodus 25. He's already given them the Ten Commandments. Consequently, he is referring to his entire testimony, which has to include the testimony of Jesus. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 18 says that the day is going to come when he's going to finish speaking to them through the prophet, which is Jesus. But if you want to meet with Christ, not Jesus, Jesus was to be conceived 1,500 years later. If your goal is to meet with Christ and to follow him, means perfection, then you have to give obeisance to all of his testimony that is contained in the ark, because he's going to be seated above the ark. Your mercy doesn't come by the testimony. It comes by the seat above the testimony, the mercy seat. Israel was told not to be defiled. We're told that Israel was to eternally be the head and not the tail. Think about that for a moment. The head is the intellectual energy of the beast. It governs the beast. Every organ gets its command from the head. To learn of righteousness without the head is as impossible as going to a calculus class intoxicated and thinking that you can learn. And with that, I'd like to reference you to something else that Paul said. The Bible said that we're going to be going here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you. This is how you receive the Lord. But remember, the covenant with Israel is he's going to be received by the mercy seat. That's where his invisible presence is going to abide. That text, does it remind you of some other text that you've read? When Paul cited this, believe it or not, some folks want to make a dichotomy between Paul and the Old Testament, but he's giving you Old Testament scripture. That's what he's citing. We can find that in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 22 and 23. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manner of the nations. This commandment didn't go to the Gentiles. This commandment went to his people. This commandment with the Israel. They were told not to act like the nations. Ye shall not walk in the manner of the nations, which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. Aren't you glad that we know the difference between Christ and Father? Christ inherited Jacob. He abhorred the nations that didn't have the concepts of cleanliness. But the strategy of Father was to take the gospel through Jesus to the Gentiles so that they eventually can receive their perfection as well. And I promise to read you the text that Paul extracted his 2 Corinthians reference from. That text I want you to see in Leviticus. It says, verse 24, Leviticus chapter 20. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowl and clean. And ye shall not make your soul abominable by beast or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, verse 26, for I, the Lord, am holy. Therefore, I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. This expresses the concept that the Lord had separated them. Thus, as we approach the day when the Lord regathers us, when the Lord returns, we need to know that there's going to be a call. Yesterday, just like Israel was in Egypt, and they ate things that should not have been eaten, worshiped beings that should not have been worshiped, practiced deeds that should not have been done, they were called and made a call to separate. During the time of the Gentiles, the record will show, careful examination, revelation, that the seven churches were governed by whom? They were governed by Jesus as he commissioned the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't have the same standards. He was a different manager. And beyond that, his mission was to prepare people for resurrection, to prepare them to grow to the day when the name of the Lord was proclaimed and the message would be sounded so that we could be made perfect and that we could follow Christ. Let me give you one illustration in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that exemplifies this point. Verse 12 through 14, as we bring the study to a close. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp, whither thou shalt go forth abroad. The Lord is preparing his people for the day when they'd have to do battle. And he's given them commissions, standards. He says, and thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be, when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. The Lord is telling them how to eliminate waste, these soldiers. What makes you think that he'd be so concerned? They're not even in his land. Why is he concerned? Because he's a God of cleanliness. And he expresses that to you. This is an important text to remember and to understand. Because it shows you how you need to be when you relate with Christ. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp. This may be the verse that I was referring to. Because Paul says, I will walk in you and dwell amongst you. Consequently, they're not going to see him. He's going to walk in the midst of your camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. They weren't going to be victorious in battle without Christ. I just got a couple standards, that's all. You want to be victorious in battle? Clean up your act. Don't nobody want to be stepping carelessly in human waste products? It's unclean. Bury it. People don't even want to see it. Do you want Christ to dwell in your house? Use the same principle therein. If human waste is offensive, then all the more animal waste would also be a detraction in the day when Christ abides amongst you. It may have been acceptable yesterday. The Holy Spirit didn't have those restrictions. But we're moving to the day where we're becoming perfect, where we're following Christ. We want His indwelling presence. Thus, our standards of cleanliness have to be exalted. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. I don't want the Lord to turn away from me. I want to be fully turned towards Him. As a result, I want to restructure all my standards to comply with His. It's not impossible to obey and to comply with the law. You understand, these laws comprise the entire governance of Israel. If you were to examine all the laws and rules that are heaped upon you under this government, as the illustration I gave earlier, you shouldn't make a turn at the light when you have the red light, especially the left-handed turn. The laws are multiplying for you. These laws are not that complicated. This is the governance of this kingdom. And the inheritors of this kingdom have to be in compliance with those laws. In summary, we want to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We want to see how we can connect more closely with Him. We want to consume food that provide for us a holy and pure vessel. We want to be a people who grow from death that Adam inherited to us to life everlasting. We realize that the worms are not going to clean us up, that we're not going to be resurrected from the grave, that we're going to inherit everlasting life. Thus, our focus is to choose the good and refuse the evil. This will allow for us to become end-time Christians, saints prepared to inherit the kingdom, inherit the people whom we're going to evangelize and teach how to walk and abide with Christ, so that His holy ark of the covenant, the box that contains His testimony, will be applicable to our lives. Therefore, we can come before the throne of mercy and expect His guidance and His forbearance. We know that Christ was elected to be the God of Israel. Jesus, as we'll see in our next study, was commissioned to go to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit's commissioned to remind us of the things in the last day that Christ taught through Jesus, and then we'll be able to be made perfect to follow Christ. And with that, I bring the study to a close. Thank you.